What I want to do with today with this is this. I want to go through, having set up the basic presupposition that reality and history is uniform all the way through, and therefore, since there are no miracles basically today, there cannot be in that day, show you what they did, the critics, in going through first the old quest, and I want to go through that very briefly, the old quest for the historical Jesus, and then go through the more modern day of the new quest for the historical Jesus. The old quest for the historical Jesus went up to this present century, and at the turn of the century, it died because of a work that had come out by Albert Schweitzer. But let me just take you through basically three men of the old quest. It was Reimarus, where we can go first, in the 18th century. He believed that the Gospels were actually put together and assembled long after the events. And he felt that really what you have here is a Messiah who is a pretender, a messianic pretender, who was very unsuccessful. But, you know, the disciples who followed him had become very comfortable in the situation and really didn't want to go back to fishing because that was a lot more difficult than what they were doing. So what they did is stole the body, which is, of course, the resurrection, and created the story about this Jesus who lived here. But really, it never occurred. There's never the Messiah that we see in the New Testament. Long after been put together. This was followed by a man named David Friedrich Strauss of the 19th century, who felt that the Gospels, you must distinguish here between what is the Christ myth and the life of Jesus here on earth. Mark was the first source, and this is where we establish this, he's put it down, that Mark really is the first source of our history of Jesus, the life of Jesus here on earth. But he's starting to separate, as we see right now, the difference between the Jesus who lived here on earth and the Christ who is in heaven. And after Reimarus and Strauss comes a fellow named Vreede. And he was here in the last part of the 19th century and the first part of this century. And it was really, his work was not published by him. It was published after he had died by a fellow named Lessing. And it was really a bombshell. He says, you can't take Mark really literally. You must see that Messiah was looked upon as a secret, that he was a secret all the way through, and the disciples didn't understand, and finally they understood after the resurrection. Mark is really not historical. You can't trust what he's really done. So though Mark, by the former man Strauss, was taken as something as our historical basis for Jesus, he has now removed that, and you cannot take him seriously. And what you do is look at some of the ministry that he's done, and you say, well, you know, miracles don't happen today. Again, buying into this presupposition. Therefore, miracles probably did not happen there. They would make up stories that say when Jesus walked on the water, all it was is that he actually was walking on the shore, and from a vantage point from the other shore or from a boat, it looks like he walked on the water. And this is how they would try to explain things away. What happened to the old quest? Why did it die? The reason it died is because when you would bereft Jesus of who he really was, the one that performed these miracles, the one to claim that he was the Son of God, you had a mere man. And nobody bowed to a mere man. Because the Jesus that's in the gospel is no longer the Jesus that's presented by these people. The Son of God. And the quest died. The quest died. Well, you had to start something new. The religious people got to keep their occupation. So you have a new quest. You have the new quest. And that is basically you start with a whole different orientation. You start first with the Christ of faith, a miraculous Christ that is nondescript, by the way. And some of you have read some of this already, no doubt, in Francis Schaeffer's books. The Christ of faith. Nondescript, really. And they start completely the opposite side, the miraculous Christ. When you really analyze it and stop, really the old way is much better as far as research is concerned. It's like choosing your political candidates when up for election. You don't just say, well, I'll just take it by faith that this particular candidate is better. No, the old quest would say you do the research and you look into the candidate's backgrounds before you make your choice. What they did is bereft him of all what he was, and therefore he was no longer Jesus that we have in the Gospels. This quest started with them. Christ is the one who is miraculous Christ, who is raised, not the same Jesus here, but was raised in heaven in a heart. There was a resurrection of a heart, a transformation of life. How, you can't even describe him. In fact, when I go on liberal campuses and have given lectures on this, I says, I hope this Christ of faith that you talk about, you can't even describe, is hot fudge sundaes or banana splits, at least I want to enjoy it. And the liberals do not like this because, you see, they say, hey, you're destroying the Christ. But they have never described to me who this Christ is. It's something of the figment of the imagination that is resurrected in my life, and I have no description of this. There's no association with the Jesus of history. That's the first thing they did, and that's their starting point. But some of the presuppositions, and what I want to do here in this new quest is to divide it again into two areas. We went from old quest to new quest. Now I want to take the new quest of the historical Jesus and divide it in two areas. It's the era from the First World War to the Second World War, the era of form criticism. And then the second step is from the Second World War to the present day, what we call redaction criticism. First, I want to go back to form criticism. Form criticism had certain presuppositions, and form criticism says, let's look at the forms of the materials and make critical judgments on it, of the materials. Because this material that we have talks about this Jesus who lived here in history. Now, one of the first presuppositions that the form critic has is that Jesus lived. It's a very interesting presupposition they have. When I was at Cambridge studying there, I was with a form critic, a well-known form critic in England, Nynham, Dennis Nynham, and I was in a seminar with him, and he says, now we're going to study about the historical Jesus, and one of the first assumptions I want to make is that is Jesus lived. I was not astute enough at that time to raise my hand and say, oh, wait a minute, Professor Nynham, I don't even want to make that assumption. Why should I give you that? Because what you're going to do later is take the scriptures and completely demolish who just Jesus is. How do you know Jesus lived? Well, the Bible. Wait a minute. Don't use the Bible on me. And then later take it away from me. But that's their first assumption that they make, that Jesus lived, after their starting point of the miraculous Christ. The second is that you have individual stories in the life of Jesus. Individual stories. There was a fellow named Schmidt that came along and said, all you have, for instance, in the Gospel of Mark, is isolated little stories about Jesus. And what Mark did is put them together and had little bridge passages, one or two verses to sort of make the transition from one to the other. And all you have is the life of Jesus according to Mark. It may not be true what happened in Jesus' life. It is Mark's opinion what happened in Jesus' life. So you got isolated stories collected by this man or this community together. And what has happened, as Bullman says, one of the great men, one of the men who are known well in this particular area, some of you may not want to call him great, Bullman says, well, actually the Gospels are really a product of the church. They come out from these people putting the little isolated stories together, and you have the Gospels. So the second thing is the individual stories put together by someone creating the life of Jesus that may have never happened in that particular order at all. And thirdly, you have what they call sits in Leben. That's German terminology meaning situation in life. Sits in Leben. Situation in life. I had one prof one time that didn't know German, and he tried to use this terminology, sits im Leben. And he kept saying it, and he slurred over to sits und Leben, which is quite different. Sits im Leben means situation in life. Sits im Leben means sitting and loving, which is quite different. But anyway, the sits im Leben is the situation in life, and what he states there is that the community is the one that produced the material. So you have stories like Jesus with the widow at Nain in Luke chapter 7, maybe never happened in Jesus' life, but in the particular community there was a widow lady whose son was at death or at the point of death. And the community and the Christ of faith ministered to her, and so the community created this story about Jesus raising this widow's son that maybe never happened. The community is the creator of the material. Let me give you a quote from a man who's rather recent. An article in 1978 that states, no authentic sayings of Jesus but are creations of the post-Easter community or the early church. The fourth and final thing is that you have to realize what they have as far as presupposition is that during the time from the time when Jesus may have done or said certain things, there's been change in the transmission. Change in the transmission. Can you remember when you were kids, you used to take a circle sometime and go around a room and say, okay, I'm going to say something to my neighbor. I'm going to say that there is good weather in San Diego. And that person would say it to the next person. And then the next person would say, next person. And the final person would say, is there good weather in San Diego? You know, or completely distort the thing. And it was all fun and games. Now, this is what they are saying has happened from the time when Jesus may have said it. It's been passed down orally from generation to generation, and people started adding materials. And maybe Jesus may have not actually said this, but they put that into Jesus' mouth that he did say it, or he did not perform this miracle. And there has been change in transmission. So these are some of the basic presuppositions of the person who is called a form critic. And I'm just going to ask now, are you with me? Is it too complicated? Because I'm trying to simplify as much as possible, and I'm not trying to be derogatory, but this, it really takes hours and hours of discussion, and we're trying to boil it down. And yet I hope I'm not simplistic. I hope I'm simple, but not simplistic, and trying to make it as clear as possible and be fair to those people who hold it.
The Second World War.
This is going from First World War to Second World War.
Why did they call it? I'm trying to make an association between why they call it form criticism and these presuppositions.
Okay, form criticism, and I'm going to come into more of that, what they did actually. And I hope that'll clarify. And if it doesn't, we'll have questions. Yes, it's a method that they used, and it's as opposed to what they had formerly. And let me put an overhead on that to show the difference. We have to go backwards on this chart. You have the canonical gospels, what we have today. Okay? Before this happened, you had written accounts and oral tradition. Some would put an or there. And then before that, you had actually the preaching and oral tradition. And that's what they're talking about. It came down in certain forms. You have forms like miracle stories, and I'm going to come into that. It came down. Well, what happened? Did this miracle really happen this way? They said, no, there's some stuff that has been added to here. And what we have to do is get back to the basic story. Now, I don't want to say they made no contribution. I think they did make some contribution. For instance, they forced our attention to this period. They were so involved in this area before the First World War. And they forced us to look here that happened of an oral tradition that actually was going on before that were written down. You got to remember when the gospel writers, before they wrote it down, they were preaching the gospel. And I think what happened in the early church, people would say, hey, Matthew or John, you know, you're getting old and the Lord has not come back. Would you write down some of these things that Jesus actually stated? And so there is that period, and I think we have to grant that. The other thing I think we have to grant what they have said, that they make a statement that it is written out of faith to produce faith. In other words, the gospel stories are written out of faith to produce faith. And I think that's true. When you look in John chapter 20, verse 31, let me just read that passage. But these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, they did write the Gospels to produce faith. I mean, John and Mark or Matthew and Luke didn't sit down one day and say, well, you know, I really don't have anything to do this afternoon. I think I'll write a Gospel. No, I don't think so. I think what happened is, hey, they want to show you that this Jesus who's here is truly the Son of God, and he died for your sins. And you can believe on him. And that's what they want to do, is to produce this. And so I think evangelicals have never forgotten this and never have thought otherwise. But sometimes the pricking of the mind is helpful to us as well. These are some of the contributions. Now let me criticize or give a critique of this whole movement.
The form critics would have put the gospel writing into the second century, wouldn't they?
Yes, many of them. Yes. Yes. Nowadays, because of some new writings that have come out. Well, let me just stop and explain that. What has happened here... No, I'll come back to that. I was going to leave it out today because of time, but I'll come back to that, and it's about just in about 5 minutes or less. Here's some of my criticisms toward the form critic. First, the community Sitzam-Laban myth. In other words, the idea that the community created these materials. And what you have to do is look into the early church and actually see how they produced this material that we have here. Well, the early church is not the composer as such, because how did they ever get the life of Christ except coming from Christ himself? How did they actually come to what we have in the Gospels? When we actually look in Acts and the life of Paul, we don't see him producing new sayings of Jesus. We have only one time in Acts, chapter 10, I believe it is, where it says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," that we do not have in the Gospels. But you don't see a preponderance of this as the early community created the Gospels. None at all. And so what the form critic tries to do and say, well, now, this was really authentic word of Jesus, and this is not. And they have different tests that they set up, and they vary amongst themselves what kind of tests these are. But how do they know? C.S. Lewis one time wrote of critics, reviewers, reviewing his book or his works. And he can remember one time a series of essays he had, and reviewers would say, well, apparently C.S. Lewis was rather tired or did not put much thought into this particular essay, and you can see it very easily that he did not put much thought into it. Now, he says, maybe I didn't, but, he missed it. And on this particular essay, he has put a lot of time in. You can tell he put a lot of time in it. And all the way through, there were critiques of his essays and his various books. He says, up to the time when he had written this article, they have been 100% wrong. Every time they've been wrong. Here, a current man, a contemporary man, judging another contemporary man is wrong. How can the form critic removed by 19th century judge whether that truly was said by Jesus or not, or by the community, and added by the community? No, it's not the church that produces the Gospels, but in the end, the Gospels produce the church. We don't see this process going in the New Testament. The second criticism that I would make of them is the transmission myth. It's a transmission myth. That is, there are changes, and they're in the materials. And this is where the question came up about being written so much later. Let me show you, and I'm going to just throw on here an overhead of the four journeys of Paul, and I put them all together. They actually just put the three main ones here. Here's the theory that they've gone on. They basically says, well, first the gospel was given in Jerusalem and Judea to Jews who spoke Aramaic. The second stage is that the gospel was given to Jews who spoke Greek. And we see this in Acts 6, the Hellenists, for instance. And when Paul goes out on his missionary journeys, he goes into synagogues, into Greek territories. The third stage is that Paul goes out to pagans who speak Greek. And these pagans have been so inculcated with Hellenism, Greek culture, they would have abstract ideas like light and darkness. And as these missionaries brought this back into here, into Jerusalem, then we start seeing some of these things in the Gospels. Jesus says, I am the light. Jesus didn't say, I am the light. He's Semitic. He didn't say, I am the light. That's a Greek idea. Therefore, John must be written very late, because it came with the missionary journeys. Well, that thing has been completely demolished. This is a massive assumption they made. It's been completely demolished. Why? Well, there was a little Qumran community. Everybody's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community, who lived down here in the Dead Sea, and they were the obscurantists of the day, totally removed from the Temple of Jerusalem, saying they are so inculcated with the Gentiles that we don't want to have anything of that. We are going to stay in our little group. And guess what? In their materials, they have concepts of the sons of darkness and the sons of light, Greek abstract ideas, before Jesus lived. So therefore, these materials of abstract ideas coming in from Greek culture, if that's where it came from, could be used by Jesus because they were already in this area and came probably with Alexander the Great 300 years before. Therefore, you cannot date those books late, as they had stated. And this is what was raised here this morning about dating it late and these abstract ideas, and that there's been change in transmission. You see, these ideas Jesus was never said. They came in by later influence of Greek culture. The other thing is, of course, you have a time span way too short to put in all these changes in transmission. You go from his death in A.D. 33 to the first of the canonical Gospels. Even if you want to date no earlier than A.D. 60, you only have a 30-year period. And it completely destroys this idea, because accretions that come in usually take a long time. And thirdly, take this whole idea of the circle. Let's go back to the circle. Yes, there may have been changes in that circle in the transmission of that material that you gave in that fun and games time. But suppose in that particular circle, that circle went around into the next room and there was a glass there and you could not communicate to the person next to you directly because there's this glass wall between you. But the circle went around and you happen to see a snake that's going to bite that individual. You would transmit that material. That material would not change because of the urgent message. And the message they had was too urgent to change. They really believed this Jesus performed what he did and said what he did. As T.W. Manson said very well one time, Bultmann wanted to give us Christianity without tears, and what he did is give us tears without Christianity. Jesus never said some of these things, you see. Thirdly, the early church wanted to know about Jesus. It's strange, you know, that the first generation of the church, as they say, didn't even really want to know about Jesus, but wanted all the disciples died off, they want to know about Jesus. As a well-known New Testament man, W.D. Davis, stated this, "Consider the alternatives placed before the student of the tradition about Jesus." There are two of them. The first alternative is to believe that for some time after his death and resurrection, what Jesus did and said was neglected and so forgotten. But as the church developed, it became necessary for her to find rules for the community in the conduct of teaching and for sermons. To meet this need, the Christian communities therefore created their own sayings or borrowed materials from Jewish or Hellenistic sources and ascribed them to Jesus. That's the first alternative. The second one, the other alternative, is to recognize that what Jesus actually taught was remembered by his followers and adopted by the churches as the Gospels were created. That's a far more reasonable alternative than to think they completely forgot what he said. They created new sayings, ascribed and put them in Jesus' mouth when he actually never said that. It's really far-fetched. How did the Gospels ever come into being without going back to Jesus? Fourthly, the Markan outline is underestimated. What they would say is, you know, this particular man, Mark, or whatever gospel, but they use Mark as they thought of as being the first gospel, and many people do it today, both within the evangelical camp and outside the evangelical camp. That doesn't determine anybody's theology at all, but Mark is usually the one that's thought of as first, and they would say that just this author just put it together, though it may not have been truly Jesus' life. But when you read in the accounts of the missionaries, for instance, in Acts chapter 10, verse 37, you have the same outline. You have the same outline. In Acts 10:37, it states, "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. What are we saying here? It's the same outline that Mark has, Matthew has, and Luke has. None of the Gospels start out with his resurrection or begin with his miracles. They all have the same pattern. So it isn't a creation of one man say, well, this is my view of Jesus, maybe completely false. No, there's a pattern even in the preaching of the apostles. Here, Peter, before the Gentiles. And Paul, if you look in chapter 13, before the Gentiles, gave the same basic outline. Fifthly, form criticism overstepped its limit. Form criticism has overstepped its limit. One of the tasks of form criticism was to decide form. And we do this. We know of a form, for instance, of a joke or of a narrative, historical narrative, or poetry. And the form critic would do this. He would look at particular sayings and say, I would say these are particular sayings, or dominical sayings, as they would say, or pronouncement stories, or they would say this is a miracle story. They make judgments on this. And that's fine. That's fine. There's no problem with this. But what the form critic did is overstep that limit. And what he did is judge the content by its form. He judged the content by its form. He would say, well, now this is a miracle story form, therefore it can't be true because miracles don't happen. It's like going down and buying a new car and say, I'm going to buy a new car, and I finally decide I'm going to buy a Ford car. And as you're listening, looking through all the literature and listening to the ads on the television and the radio, you happen to notice that Ford had a wonderful jingle about their car. And it was really attractive. You know, we have them in Coke and the different ads. Just a wonderful jingle. They were singing this jingle, and it was very attractive. And you finally decided to buy the Ford car. And you went down, bought the thing, and it was the worst car you ever bought. You had nothing but trouble with that car. Every time you took it out of the garage, you had trouble. And 5 years later, you got so sick and tired of that car, you said, I'm going to sell that Ford car. Then you say, hey, I got to get rid of this car. So you start doing your research, and one car you want to avoid was the Ford. But you decided finally you're going to buy a Chevrolet this time. And just about as you're going down to buy the Chevrolet, you're driving downtown to go down to the Chevrolet dealer. And you turn on the radio, and they have a wonderful jingle about Chevrolets. And you say, I cannot buy a Chevrolet car because they got a jingle. That's very attractive. You judge the content by its form. That's what they've done. And that's one of the criticisms. It's all right to judge the form, but you don't step outside that limit and judge the content. If it's a miracle story, therefore it can't be true. You've already determined what is true and not true by its form, rather than reading the material itself. This was so prevalent in the New Testament. Sixthly, the eyewitnesses were forgotten. The eyewitnesses forgotten. Now, these people do not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. But apparently they believe that all the eyewitnesses rose and ascended into heaven. Because we have no eyewitnesses left. Or they've gone on to some small island. And they forgot the eyewitnesses and what they reported. The eyewitnesses here are ones that knew it happened. And yet the critics will say, we know more than what the eyewitnesses do. We trust our research more than they, what they have given. It's very interesting. When I have talked on campuses, I have said this, you keep saying that, our research, we know more about what's going on than the eyewitnesses. And I says, why is it that they don't reopen the case of the Kennedy death in Dallas, Texas? Well, because the eyewitnesses have died. That's my point. If you're using the analogy, we should know more than what the eyewitnesses saw. The other thing they think, all these people in that day were so gullible. Any miracle story came along, I believe it. Yeah, I like miracles. Completely false. What did Joseph want to do with Mary? Say, hey, Mary, great, miracle happening. I want to have you. I want to show everybody the miracle. Not at all. I want to put you away. You're an embarrassment to me. In fact, there's one salesman that has sold everything under the sky. I wish I kept the article. But he says the American public are the most gullible people. They'll buy anything. So the gullibility is today is as it was there. But they didn't believe in miracles any more than we did. You look at the Gospels. A lot of them said that Jesus was not God. His source was from Beelzebub. They never denied the miracle. But they denied the source of the miracle.
So the eyewitnesses are completely forgotten. Finally, seventhly, the memorization is minimized. They don't realize in that day people memorized a lot more. We don't memorize much today because we can read. But once you don't read and you don't have not that ability, you tend to memorize far more. I can remember in a church that I had been in where they had German descent, and they still remember the old hymns even though they never had any music, because as kids they memorized that. And that day they memorized far more than we do today. The uniqueness of Jesus is minimized. Who this one really was, the Son of God. And finally, Christian ethics are minimized. They are actually saying what the disciples reported is not true. But you know, when these people went out to preach the gospel, they were willing to give their lives. And it wasn't only one person. I mean, one person may have been hoodwinked, but it was a whole generation that was willing to give their lives for what they believed and what was given in the gospels. And ladies and gentlemen, form criticism came to an end because all you had is isolated stories with very little of Jesus' life at all. It's very little you could believe. Now I want to go into the second stage, and that is the stage of the redaction critic. And redaction critic means an editorial critic or an editor that comes along and produces the gospel. Now I want to show what happened here is basically this. The form critic was here. He was here. And a redaction, and what he has, isolated stories. Somebody put them together. Some community put them together. The redaction critic came along. Redaction means an editor. Came along, like Mark, Luke, and Matthew. And he formed the material. So you don't have any more isolated stories, but you're putting all these things together into a big unit of the gospel. I think it could be compared in this way. As far as form criticism, they were collectors of the tradition. In redaction criticism, the authors in their own right. In other words, it wasn't a dummy just writing things down. Matthew had a purpose for writing his gospel, and that's why we can explain some of the difference from Matthew's gospel as opposed to Mark's gospel. He had a theological purpose. Tradition and form criticism broken down into small units. Ask, how did they come into being? Where in redaction criticism, larger units, the gospels themselves. And ask, what is the purpose of the larger units of tradition? The theology, for instance. No theology author is known in the form critic. The authors are mere collectors. It's the theology of the community. Where here it seeks the theology of each particular author, whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Is that clear or not? Is it? Okay. No, it isn't probably. I got done with it.
You might just move it maybe to that side of the screen.
Yes, my father wasn't a glassmaker, was he? Can't see through me. Is that better? Okay. So these are some of the things they would say, but I want to show in the method what they have done. First, in their method, they think there is a change in transmission again. Change from the time when Jesus lived. And they would say things like this. The Lord who spoke is the Lord who speaks. And they would say, well, now look, when Matthew actually wrote this down, God spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him. And so he said, Jesus said. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the thing that's wrong with that is Jesus may have never said it here on earth. And that's quite different than the Gospels. The Gospels said he is going to not give everything now, but the Holy Spirit reveal and lead them into all truth, right? But when the Gospel writers wrote down that Jesus actually said this in his ministry, it brought back to remembrance those things he said in his ministry. Whereas they would say, well, it may have never occurred to his ministry, but now the Lord speaks, and I'm going to put it in his mouth. So what you've got now is, when Jesus said it, or did the community say it, that Jesus said it, or did the author say that Jesus said it? Procedure of the method, what they would do then is look in this gospel, and they would look and see how it compares with the other gospel, how it contrasts with the gospel, try to come up with a particular theological motivation for writing the gospel, and I see nothing wrong with this at all. I think we've all seen this as evangelicals. We were true redaction critics of years ago. We didn't call it this, but we didn't have their presupposition. And that's the difference. Then what they would try to do is establish a key verse. And one man, for instance, in Luke, establishes Luke 16:16 is his key verse. The law and the prophets proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. And what he would say then, that everything up to that point in Luke 16:16 is the old era. Everything from that point is the new era. They tried to establish a key verse. Some of the contribution of this is, of course, they showed that the old system was not good of having isolated units. and that you need to have the author in mind, and that he was not just a stooge or a dummy. And also another contribution, it shows how to explain some of the differences between the Gospels. He showed that they did have theological purpose in writing these particular Gospels. Now, here's some of the criticisms. And some of them I'm going to go through rather rapidly because they're the same criticism I gave for form criticism. A form criticism is the mother or the father, the parent of redaction criticism. First, the Sitzim Laban myth. In other words, that whole business of setting in the community, and then now the setting is in his own life as the author. There's no basis for that. There's no basis for that. What we have to get is back to the life situation of Jesus, and that's what the authors were trying to tell us, the life situation of Jesus. Secondly, as I said before, the role of the eyewitnesses are completely forgotten again. It's the creation of this particular author of the gospel rather than the eyewitness who actually saw it. Thirdly, the transmission change is uncertain, that there has been change from the time when Jesus spoke to the time when the authors actually wrote. Let me give you a quote from a man who holds this very dearly. And this is what he states. We must expand the concept of composition to include the composition of holy new sayings. Notice the statement. Undoubtedly. Notice the assurance he has. Undoubtedly. Many sayings now ascribed to Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels were composed at various stages in the transmission of the tradition. My question, how does he know? He is so dogmatic, undoubtedly. He was a professor at Chicago that stated this, and it just recently died. So it's something that is not old hat. Another criticism I would make is that their theological purpose that they state is overstated. Sometimes they said, this is the only theological purpose that this author has. Well, you take several critics, get in one room together, and they would say, well, this is the theological purpose, and the other guy would say, no, this is the theological purpose. Actually, the theological purpose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are far closer than any of these critics ever would come to, and together in one room over one gospel. Fifthly, the author's purpose does not negate authenticity. Just because an author has a purpose does not negate authenticity. Let me read what this same critic had stated in his work. He says, Mark has a right to be read on his own terms, and after several generations of being mistakenly being read as a historian, he has earned the right to be read as a theologian. All the generations have misunderstood Mark. Only he has understood Mark. He's been understood as a historian, and he's not that at all. My friend, that same author would not want me to read his book the way he wants me to read the Gospels. And every time he makes a statement, says, oh, no, can't be. He's got a theological motivation behind this statement. I can't take him literally. Or he said, wait a minute, he quoted from a source from New York, a publisher from New York. That's real liberal up there. Therefore, he's got all this liberal taint. And here's a publisher from Great Britain. It's terrible, some of the things that are going on over there. He doesn't want me to read his material the way he wants me to read the Gospels. He wants me to take him seriously. Sixthly, there's no respect for the evangelists. You have to ask the question, did Jesus actually say this? Or did the church put the saying in the Jesus' mouth? Or did the gospel writer put this in the Jesus' mouth when he never actually said it himself? They know more than the eyewitnesses themselves, the ones who were there actually with Jesus. Seventhly, the life of Jesus' research is completely abandoned. Let me read again from two men who are of this persuasion. Perrin says that the redaction criticisms has made the life of Jesus research very much more difficult is, of course, immediately obvious. R.H. Lightfoot said this, For all the inestimable value of the Gospels, they yield us little more than a whisper of Jesus' voice. We trace in them but the outskirts of his ways. You can barely hear what Jesus says. They bereft him of everything he said and did. That was the last paragraph in his book, and they say he wished he had never put that thing in there. This fellow, Perrin, said this. Notice this. It's a horrendous statement, frankly. It raises above all questions as to whether the view of the historical Jesus as the locus of revelation and the central concern of the Christian faith is, in fact, justifiable. And it raises this question because it shows how truly foreign such a view is to the New Testament itself. That Jesus is the center of revelation is totally foreign to the New Testament. And when he finished his book, he had so little of what Jesus actually said that you had nothing left. Their whole idea, eighthly, of ignoring evidence when things go contrary to their particular theory. I told you, remember that verse that they had that everything up to this point is proclaimed as the old era and everything after that era was of the new era. After that verse was the new era. Well, Luke unfortunately comes in Luke chapter 18 and 19 and talks about Jesus going down to Jericho. And this particular man says, no, it can't be, because Luke apparently didn't know where Jericho was, because that's the old era. That's the place where John would baptize Jesus. He can't be. Just throws it out. Well, Luke knew where Jericho was. I mean, he heard the Old Testament stories, and if he didn't, his companion Paul would have told him about it. And it's typical Germanic. This man is German. My supervisor in Cambridge was German. And they love theories. They want to get a theory, and anything that comes in the way of the theory, just completely throw it out. One day I went into him in supervision, and I came up with three brand new theories. He said, wonderful. He says, do you have any more? They love theories, and anything gets in the way of theories, throw it out. And that's what they do here, you see. Ninthly, it's highly subjective. Highly subjective. They determine what it is, what is the true setting in the life. They determine what Jesus actually said. Tenthly, they are early church is not interested in Mark's view of Jesus. They want to know what Jesus said, not what Mark made up what Jesus said. And finally, there's no room at all for the Holy Spirit. Completely out. In conclusion, I want to say this. We've looked at the life of Jesus in its broad aspects. We've seen the critics' presuppositions that all things are the same today as they have been in past time, and therefore if miracles don't happen today, they can't happen in that day. And so when they read the life of Jesus, they already have that presupposition that can't be real because it doesn't happen today. They went into the quest for the historical Jesus, and we went through two stages, the form critical stage, from the First World War to the Second World War, where they had isolated units and had no relationship to the other. And these isolated units were created by the community. We moved into form criticism where they said the author brought these units together into a large theological document, but then again went through the same critical presuppositions and say that Jesus could not have said this, but the author himself probably said this. So many times if you read these materials, you weep because they say, well, Jesus wouldn't have been this brilliant to say a statement like this. They must have got it from some Jewish or Hellenistic source. And this quest has died, may I say. You know what's happening today? Bultmann, who's the father of all this for the form criticism or the great leader in this thing, had a son, or in the faith or in the tradition, which we say is named Casaubon. And Casaubon came in 1953 and said, I think we've divorced history too far from the Christ of faith. There's the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith must have some similarity somewhere. His protege, Casaubon, teaching in the same university, and I studied a year over there just 5 years ago, is named Peter Stuhlmacher. And I asked Peter Stuhlmacher, because in his lectures he would talk about Jesus' resurrection. I asked Peter Stuhlmacher, I says, Professor Stuhlmacher, do you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? He says, physically rose from the dead. And I says, I'm not trying to heresy hunt. We had a discussion on my book for about 2 or 3 hours, so I says, I want to ask you some questions. He says, I'm not sure what you mean by exactly by physical, but if you mean Jesus who lived here on earth actually died and was buried in a tomb and was raised and I can now pray to him as God, yes, I do. He says, I cannot explain away the empty tomb. And so the grandson in the tradition of Beaumont has gone 180 degrees. Because, you see, it bereft the whole German tradition of any Jesus at all. And what they had is the little lamp that the theologians were to try to convince you, yes, this is the Jesus. But when they bereft him of all miracles, they didn't want to bow to him. And then they tried to make a miraculous Christ that was totally divorced from history. And nobody responded. Because, you see, that transforming life inside has to have a historical reality of Jesus actually raised from the dead. And I remember talking on a campus one time in Nebraska where a fellow says, what would happen if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What would happen if you saw, tags around a soldier? I can't even remember the name. Dog tags around the soldier, and it said Jesus of Nazareth. What would happen to your faith? I said, it would absolutely destroy my faith. Because it says in the Corinthians, if Jesus is truly not raised, then your faith is just vanity, has no content at all. And the other word that is used there later in verse 17, it cannot even accomplish its goal anymore. Namely, you are yet in your sins. He told me, well, it wouldn't matter if Jesus was still there. You see, he had the Christ of faith that is completely removed from history. But today, the new era of German theology is saying we cannot do that anymore. Because it was so bankrupt. And what we have truly is the Gospels depicting not the Jesus, the little lamp, but Jesus in the brightness of the glory of the Son of God. Thank you. Let's have some questions now. We got 13 minutes.
Let's say that you wanted to give a piece of literature that gave in a nice concise form like this to a local pastor who bought Redaction Criticism and Higher Criticism. What, besides Josh McDowell's book that quotes, I think it's Conservative Baptist Seminary, Lewis, I think it is.
Yes, mm-hmm. Gordon Lewis.
C.S. Lewis, besides that, what would you give to him?
Well, excuse me, I'm going to hack some. I've had flu for the last 2 weeks and I've been in bed. I would Kissemacher. I mentioned it's in the literature in the program. I would recommend as well. I don't know of any other particular. I would have recommended Josh McDowell. Maybe somebody has suggestions on this.
Would you recommend Rams?
I have not read Rams. Yes, I have not read Ram. Ladd has done one on New Testament criticism. Yes. I thought it was a very good work. But it doesn't address completely all these. He tries to do the whole scope of the criticism, textual criticism included, and it's quite small. And that was perfect. That is a good work as well, George Ladd. But the Josh McDowell gives you a lot of sources. Sometimes it's a lot of secondary sources that I'm not pleased about. But otherwise, he gives you a lot of sources, I would say. George, you may have a suggestion.
How about
Okay. I have not read that, so...
I think that's a nice overview of the kind of criticism you yourself will make.
Okay. Guthrie, and it's what is it called?
I think it's called Biblical Criticism. I think it's published by
Donovan. Okay, it's an off-print off of that Expositor's Bible.
I call it Mark.
That's right. And R.P. Martin on Mark. It's harder to read. Yes, it is. It's just something new, isn't it? Mm-hmm. My main reading has been from the Redaction Critic themselves, and I've working on this. Some of the stuff has not been out, and I've got to read up on this as well. Yes, Henry. I personally don't. No, I don't. Yeah, private. Well, I don't want to take too much time on that, but I personally take Matthew's being the oldest. I think it's hard to explain when you've got sayings in... I just don't buy Q. We have no historical evidence for Q. None whatsoever, and this bothers me. And the other thing is, you have... Very interesting, when you go through Matthew, you'll notice that Mark follows his order, but when he goes against his order, he goes in Lucan order. Now, how would Luke know to follow Mark's order when Matthew didn't, when Luke didn't have that in front of him? and vice versa. And it's much easier for me to see Mark as being the last, saying, oh, I see Matthew and Mark very in order. I'll go with Luke this time, or I'll go with Matthew this time. And that's how, that's some of the reasons why I do it, but that's very brief.
I'm coming at this from a little bit different perspective. I shouldn't say perspective because I'm with you all the way. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I live in Chicago, and I was trained in a liberal seminary, and I was probably the only evangelical person in the entire class.
Very difficult.
And when you talk about taking a book, or what book can we give to our liberal neighbor, I mean, it makes me want to laugh, because I went through 4 years of seminary struggling with all my heart not to be labeled, not because as soon as you're labeled, you know, you're thrown out.
Right, your credibility is
minimized. 4 years of seminary, they're spinning it all back and getting high marks in liberal theology and at the same time gaining people's respect so I have a place to stand. And I don't think you realize it. You realize it, I'm sure, but some people don't. But from their perspective, everything you're saying here is laughable. I mean, it's not even taken seriously, and someone like Josh McDowell would be a joke for these people.
Yes.
Well,
that's
and, you know, I think that I have the respect of the people that the 25 pastors of the American Lutheran Church in the northwest suburbs of Chicago that I meet with, that we meet together monthly in pastors' meetings.
Sure.
And yet, just it would be so difficult for me to have an inroad there with them.
Sure.
For them even to know that I was here would just be joke.
Yes.
And so I think it's a very serious situation. And these people, they're not all little devils with horns either.
No.
Some of them can, it's very difficult.
They're very sincere. No.
And you think that they're really men of God until all of a sudden you realize where they really stand. And it's a very frightening situation, and some that I think needs a lot of prayer by evangelicals. And not simple answers.
Yes.
And like you say, you know, what could you do in an hour's time?
Yes.
But you've really touched on a lot of the stuff that you touched on, the
exactly.
The simple stuff, and it's a very deep and serious issue.
I had the fortune to have a student come out of a liberal seminary, Perkins Seminary, right near us at Dallas, that switched over to, well, got another degree at the seminary. And, you know, he was in this course, which I go in greater length. And one question I kept asking him, am I fair? That's one thing you've got to do, is be fair, because anyone can build a straw man and completely throw it down. But my answer to you, I got two or three answers. One is, naturally, I just took an hour, and I had to hit the basic thing behind it. Secondly, it is being thrown over in Germany. It is completely being thrown over by people
at Tübingen. Miles away. I mean, yes,
but
liberal theology is still the heart of most of
yeah. Well, I'm not saying Peter Stuhmacher is an evangelical. He believes only 7 books of Paul are genuine. Well, that's twice what they've had up to this time. You know, right? How brief? Only the 4. But the point is, there's a real revolt by a man who is respected in that community. In fact, his protege, mentor won't even talk to him. That's been rumored in Tübingen. Because he is coming so forthright on this thing that Jesus of history is the same as the Christ. I actually asked him the title. We were discussing my book on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. I said, what do you think of that title? Would you rather have the life of Jesus? Oh, no. I think it's all right. Jesus really was the Messiah. That's totally different than just 10 years ago in Tübingen. But what's happening when I go onto campuses sometime with totally liberal religion departments, I basically say, you're far behind the times because of what's happening. And it's very interesting. When I criticized Josh McDowell's book when it first came out to him personally, I says, you have nothing of redaction criticism in here. That's what's going on. He says, you know, it never comes up on campuses. You know why? Because theological professors are the same as everybody else. You got it from the prof's notes, and he recites the same thing. But the new profs are coming in, they're getting the new things. And he found out later in the second book, he told me he had to put it in because it's starting to crop up. And I've never used Josh McDowell's books, but the point is, for the average person in the university, it's very helpful, I think. And I empathize with what you're saying. But within the scholarly circle, Stuhmacher's right in the center of German theology, it's being overturned. And now the laugh is, if there's any laughter, is these people still hold on to something that's really being outdated.
How much of an impact is that having?
Well, it's starting, you see, just 10 years ago. But he is writing prolifically. And he is highly respected. Tübingen is the university in New Testament studies, they have twice as many students as any other in Germany. The next one is Heidelberg, and that's more Old Testament studies. And he is lecturer. He has 200 to 300 students in his lectures. And he is really coming force on this thing.
You had mentioned earlier that you were going to talk about the new quest. I think you ran out of time. But could you briefly outline from, say, Casemann to Spielmacher?
Well, the new quest, of course, I go back to really the time of the death of the old quest. It was fishing around with form criticism in that. This is the more recent quest of Casemann. Of course, Casemann said there had to be something between faith and history. And he just sort of left it there. But you got the next man after him who took his chair, Stuhlmacher, that comes really 180 degrees from that. It really does. It's amazing. He would say over and over in his classes, Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I asked him. I said, maybe I didn't understand you clearly. You know, and we had 2 or 3 hours of discussion, so it was a very friendly thing. And I told him, you know, I'm not trying to heresy someone. I'm just trying to clearly understand you. He says, no, I don't mind you asking me at all. He's very clear, so there's a complete change here. And, you know, what happens, it waits for 20, 30 years before it gets to America. That's the unfortunate thing. And what also happens, you know, the Germans conceive it, the British correct it, and the Americans corrupt it, you know. Well, that's true. I mean, the death of God thing was in this era. But the Germans and the English say you just went too far with the thing, you know.
Could you comment on the methodology of modern higher criticism itself as opposed to commenting on the presuppositions? We know that as a tool with the wrong presupposition, it's a dangerous thing. Is there anything inherently wrong with the method itself apart from the presupposition?
No, I think we must do critical work. I think we must ask the questions. And sometimes these people who are of a different persuasion. I was raised liberal. I was raised in Unitarian background. And, liberal, congregational church with Unitarian preachers. And so I've come out of that whole thing. But I think sometimes what they do to us is make us think much more critically. And we must look at the text critically. We are not afraid of this text. We think it will stand. And we must take it and use methods like the historical critical method, but not by all the presuppositions of the historical critical, of the people using it. Reaction criticism is basically what evangelicals have always held, but not with the same presupposition. I've never heard in my seminary days or in other evangelical institutions that what we have is a biography of Jesus. I mean, the great gaps of his life are left out. From the time of his birth to the time of his ministry, the only thing we have is that 12-year-old incident. You know, great gaps. And what we have is different theological purposes in each book. I mean, to whom is Matthew written? Most everybody says probably to a Jewish audience. And there's different slants on things. And there's different arrangements of materials. Never doubted that. But we don't buy the presupposition of the redaction critic. And the same thing with historical criticism. We must critically look at that, the text, and it can stand it. It's the presuppositions that go with it. Sometimes it... And I saw people. When I was at Cambridge, there was only one. I was the only one left that stayed in the inerrancy because of the presupposition it carried. I'm not trying to be a hero or anything like this, but I mean, what happened was the pressure of academics that pushed people over. In fact, I just got a letter from Jimmy Dunn, who was a colleague of mine there at the same time. It says, how do you ever get an ICBI and hold to New Testament studies at the same time?
Perhaps as a final question, then.
Yes, it is, isn't it?
Comment on men moved by the Holy Spirit and give us in a practical way how you believe the Gospels are with us today.
Okay. I think basically what happened is that in that day, Jesus was preaching and teaching and performed deeds of miracles and works. And I think there are people that day, some would say that he actually wrote it down. There's some people that really feel that he wrote, some people like Matthew had capability of writing down. Others would say it may be just oral. And I think in that day, things were fixed much more rigidly than ours because they had to memorize. They could not write and they could not read. And I take it that during the years, they saw that Jesus was not coming back. And they said to people, and I personally believe myself, and you don't have to, but Matthew wrote Matthew. I mean, it does not say, the gospel does not say Matthew wrote it. So, I mean, there's not the problem of authorship there. But Matthew was with Jesus. And the community was saying to him, hey, Jesus has not come back. Would you write a gospel to tell us about the life of Jesus? And to whom did he write it? To the people who probably needed this, a Jewish community. So it has a different theological slant than maybe Mark would have. And that he actually wrote it. And by means of the Holy Spirit, I take it the Holy Spirit was not a jolt from heaven. That the inspiration means not a jolt from heaven. But I think Matthew's whole educational background, his whole cultural background, that the very moment he wrote, he said the very words of God, and yet in his own style, he had the inspired word of God there. Paul is different from Peter, and Matthew's is different from Mark, but he said the very words of God with all the educational process. I don't have the overhead here, but I have an analogy with the virgin birth, the same thing. And in other words, there's a mystery, and finally you have the eternal Son of God, virgin born. Here you have the Holy Scripture, the very words. I do not believe that every time Paul wrote a book that he really believed this was inspired. I don't know if he knew it at times. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired. He maybe had grocery lists. You see what I mean? Or he wrote this letter we have in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that talks about another letter that he had written. That didn't get into the canon. I'm not sure he always knew that when he wrote it was inspired. I'm sure that other letter had commands as well. But these are the ones that God preserved. And it's a wonderful thing to happen, really.